to read that passage now. So be focusing particularly on the criminal on the cross, the second of the two criminals, but to set in context, going to read from verse 26, as you can see there, through to verse 47. As the soldiers led him away, and that's him is Jesus, so as the soldiers led Jesus away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him, and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Excuse me. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 PM, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." Well, we're going to be looking at that passage together. I'm going to pray now to ask God to help us to understand his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible. Father, thank you that it can teach us about you, about the Lord Jesus, about what you've done for us, about how we should respond. But Father, we recognize that we need your help if we're to understand what we've just read. And we need your help as well if we're to take it to heart, if we're to believe it, if we're to trust it, if it is to benefit us. So we ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at this passage, Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 47, and I've given it the title, what I'm going to say, Forgiveness for All Who Trust in Jesus. Forgiveness for All Who Trust in Jesus. In about the year 29 AD, around the time of the Jewish Passover, Jesus was crucified by the Romans, who ruled over the Jewish people at the time. He was a young man, about 33 years old. Jesus was a truly exceptional man. All the Jewish people who lived at the time knew that Jesus had done amazing miracles. He had healed people with a variety of illnesses. He had even brought people who were dead back to life. This is probably what the Jewish rulers are referring to when they sneer at him as he hangs there on the cross. In verse 35 it says, they said, "He saved others, let him save himself." He'd saved others by healing them, by raising them from the dead. See if he can save his own life. And he had not only done amazing miracles, he'd also given astonishing teaching. At the heart of that teaching was his claim to be God's Messiah. The rulers refer to this too. They say, he saved others, verse 35 again, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. What's that about? Well, in the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, God explains what happened before Jesus came to earth. God tells us in the Old Testament how he, God, made a perfect world, how the first man and woman spoiled it by disobeying him. But then in the Old Testament, God went on to promise that he would make the world perfect again. And at the heart of what he would do in sorting out the mess was one person he was going to send into the world, the Messiah. The Messiah would come to be king, to get rid of everything that is wrong in our world and to rule perfectly forever. But that raises questions. If Jesus is the Messiah, who has come to put the whole world right, to get rid of what is wrong, to reign perfectly forever, to rule perfectly forever, what is he doing dying on the cross? How does that help anyone? How does his death make our world any better? Christians believe that Jesus' death was the most important thing he did while he was on earth. You've been looking at Luke's Gospel, the international students, and Luke devotes about a quarter or a third of his Gospel to the last week of Jesus' life. It centres on Jesus' death. This morning we're trying to find out why. Why do Christians think that Jesus' death is so important? And to help us do that, we're going to look especially at one person who met Jesus, the criminal on the cross. Just for the sake of others here this morning, the international students have been looking this weekend at people who met Jesus. They've looked at the woman in Luke 7, Zacchaeus in Luke 19, looked at how they met Jesus, how they responded to Jesus. And we're looking at a third person this morning. When Jesus was crucified, two criminals were crucified with him, one on his left, one on his right. We're going to be looking at the second of those this morning. The one who is introduced to us in verse 40. The other criminal rebuked him, the first criminal. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence." So as we look at why Jesus' death was so important, with the help of this second criminal crucified with him, there are four things that I want us to learn. I think we can learn from this passage. And the first thing we need to see is that we are facing judgment and need forgiveness. We are facing judgment, all of us, and need forgiveness. The Romans, when they crucified criminals, they didn't only want to punish them, they wanted to put other people off from being criminals. So they made crucifixion a very public event. So we read that as Jesus was being taken away to be crucified, we read verse 27, a large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Now, why did the women mourn and wail for him? we imagine, we're not told, but we imagine that it was because they thought his death was a real tragedy. They didn't see Jesus as a hardened criminal, but they saw him as a nice young man. So what a tragedy that this nice young man was dying so young and in such a brutal way. They are sorry for him. Hard to work out. He's being crucified. They're sorry for him. But then Jesus says an amazing thing. Listen to the next verse, 28. Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." Effectively, Jesus is saying, you shouldn't be sorry for me. You should be sorry for yourselves and for your children. Why? He's being crucified. They're not. Why should they be sorry about themselves and their children? Verses 29 and 30. "For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and the hills, 'Cover us.'" Jesus says, the reason why you should be sorry for yourselves is that something really terrible is going to happen to you. So terrible, something that's happening in the future, that women would wish they hadn't got any children. Because they would wish those children didn't have to experience the suffering they're going to experience. And what is going to happen in the future will be, Jesus said, is so terrible that people will want to die. Will want to die. They'll say to the mountains, "Fall on us. To the hills, cover us." Now, Jesus is probably looking ahead to what happened to the Jews about 40 years later when they rebelled against the Romans. And the Romans brutally crushed that rebellion. But Jesus saw that what would happen to the Jews in AD 70, 41 years later, is a picture of the judgment that would fall on the whole human race for our rebellion against God. Because you see, the Bible teaches that there is a God who made us. This world didn't just come about by chance. God made it. Because God is our creator, we should obey him. But the Bible teaches us that every one of us has rebelled against God. There are quite a few people in the room today who I never met before. But I know you've all rebelled against God. Every one of us has. We haven't lived with God as our ruler. We have broken his laws. We have disobeyed his commandments. And the Bible teaches us that one day we will all face Jesus as our judge. And so Jesus says to us, not just to these women, don't weep about my death. Don't think what a terrible thing it is to die in the way I'm about to die. Weep about the judgment that you are facing. Think about how terrible it is to be judged by God. And this is where the second criminal can start to help us. Because we are actually all facing the situation that second criminal was facing. He says, verses 40 and 41, he says to his fellow criminal, the one hanging on the cross, "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." He could say that to all of us. We are all justly condemned before God. We all face getting what our deeds deserve from God. So the second criminal says to every one of us, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence." What's your answer to that? Do you fear God because you recognize I'm under the sentence of death? I face God's judgment. First question that we're asked this morning. The way Jesus responded to those women mourning and wailing was amazing. But what he said when he was crucified was even more amazing. Verse 32 through to verse 34. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. What an extraordinarily gracious comment. Asking his Father for forgiveness for those who crucified him. And just who is he praying for? Well, perhaps he's just praying for the Roman execution squad. But I think it's more likely that he's praying for all those who've been responsible for his execution. Because just the morning of that same day, many Jews had called for his death and were simply blind to what they were doing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, of course, ignorance is no excuse. If you're in your car and you see a sign that says 30 and you drive at 70 and you're stopped by the police and you say, "Oh, but I'm new to this country. I didn't know what that sign meant." Sorry, ignorance is no excuse. They are guilty. They still need forgiveness. But that's exactly what Jesus speaks of here. Father, forgive them. For they don't know what they're doing. That is good news for the criminal on the cross, who must have heard what Jesus said then. And good news for all of us. For while we weren't there 2,000 years ago, we are all guilty of the same sorts of sins as those who cried out for Jesus to be killed. We're all guilty of disobeying God. We're all guilty of rebelling against God. And we all need forgiveness. And the criminal on the cross again helps us to see this. He says, "Don't you fear God, since you're under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." We'll be looking at that in a little more detail in a minute. But he's heard Jesus asking for forgiveness for those who crucified him. And he's saying, "Jesus, forgive me." For how else can he have a place in Jesus' kingdom if he's not forgiven? So firstly, we need to understand that we are facing judgment and need forgiveness. Secondly, we need to understand this more. We need to understand that we need to have a place in Jesus' kingdom. Secondly, we need to have a place in Jesus' kingdom. As Jesus hangs there on the cross, four groups of people or individuals speak to him. The criminal we're thinking about is the last of those four. All the other three say something very similar. The first group are the Jewish people and their rulers. They say, verse 35, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The second group are the Roman soldiers responsible for the execution. What they say, verse 36, they offered him wine vinegar and say to him, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. If you're this promised Messiah, save yourself." And the third is an individual, the other criminal. And he says, verse 39, one of the criminals that hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." So the words they use are different, but there are some real similarities between what those three sets of people say. They're all against Jesus. The rulers sneer, the soldiers mock, the criminal hurls insults at him. And they all challenge Jesus, "Save yourself." The criminal, not surprisingly, adds, and us. And by save yourself, they mean save yourself from death. Come down from the cross. They're mocking him. You saved the lives of others by healing them. You even raised them from the dead. If you're really who you claim to be, then see if you can save yourself from death. Now, notice they're all thinking about this life. We might think that's obvious. If you were facing death and you had supernatural power, as Jesus has, because he's raised people from the dead, surely you would use that supernatural power to save yourself from death. And if we were in the situation of the first criminal, I guess most of us would respond like he did. Save yourself and us. How else could you respond? Well, that brings us to the fourth thing that is said to Jesus on the cross. And that's the other criminal, the one we're especially looking at this morning. He responds very differently. The other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our sins deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He acknowledges that he deserves death. He acknowledges that he is being punished justly. He acknowledges that he is just getting what his deeds deserve. Like his fellow criminal, he too has something to ask of Jesus. But it is very, very different. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Very, very different, isn't it? In the way he views Jesus, not abuse, but respect. But it's very, very different also in what he sees is his greatest need. Different in how he sees Jesus. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." All the others assume that Jesus being crucified and soon to be dead means, well, that's the end of Jesus. That's the end of his claim to be the Messiah. That's the end of his claim to be God's promised king. But the second criminal doesn't think so. He says, "Jesus, I believe you are God's promised Messiah. I believe you are God's promised king. I believe you are going to rise from the dead. I believe that you are going to become king over the whole world and rule forever. What amazing faith in Jesus. But he was right. Because death wasn't the end for Jesus. Jesus died on that Friday. He was in the tomb on the Saturday. On the Sunday, he rose from the dead. Hundreds of people saw him alive in the next few weeks. Many of them were willing to lay down their lives for the claim, "We know Jesus is alive. We saw him after he rose from the dead." Then 40 days later, he rose to heaven. He ascended to heaven, telling his disciples that he would come again from heaven to complete his work as ruler of the world. He told them that one day he would come and judge the living and the dead, and that everyone would either spend eternity with him in his kingdom or away from him being judged and punished. So this second criminal sees Jesus very differently. And this second criminal sees his own need very differently. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He's saying, "Look, Jesus, if you really are God's promised king, and I believe you are, if you really are going to rule over the whole world, and I believe you will, and if you have to be faced as judge when we die, then that means my greatest need is not to be rescued from the cross. My greatest need is to have a place in that eternal kingdom." That criminal amazingly saw that where we spend eternity is way, way, way more important than what happens to us in this life. It would be no use to him if he was saved from the cross, but was still going to be punished eternally and not have a place in Jesus' kingdom. What mattered to him most was that he was forgiven and therefore has a place in Jesus' kingdom forever. Now, do you see that? Will you let the criminal on the cross be your guide? Will you learn from him that what matters most if you're faced with the starkest choice. Just imagine you're in that situation, and some people are in our world, where if you trust in Jesus, you'll lose your life down here. But if you give up trusting in Jesus, you'll lose your life for all eternity. Which choice would you make? Do you see that your greatest need is where you spend eternity? The criminal on the cross shows us that our greatest need is to have a place in Jesus' kingdom. The criminal on the cross shows us that where we spend eternity matters far, far more than what happens to us in this life. And Jesus wonderfully assures the criminal that he can be forgiven and welcomed into his kingdom, because verse 43, Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Wonderful news for him. Wonderful news for you and me. If somebody as bad as this man, at the very end of his life, can be forgiven and welcomed into God's kingdom, then you and I can be forgiven here and now. If we too recognize our guilt before God, if we recognize, God, I'm being justly forgiven. If I was punished, I'd just be getting what my sins deserve. Jesus, please remember me when you come into your kingdom. Then you too will be forgiven and welcomed into that kingdom forever. Now, how can that be? How can God forgive somebody really bad at the end of their life? This man doesn't deserve it. He acknowledges he doesn't deserve it. He hasn't got time to say, well, I'll be good for the rest of my life if you forgive me now. I ain't got much of it left. How can we be forgiven? Third lesson. The last two are briefer, don't worry. Thirdly, Jesus died so that we could be forgiven and be in his kingdom. Jesus died so that we could be forgiven and be in his kingdom. As Jesus dies on the cross, Luke takes four very brief snapshots. They're not selfies, he isn't in the picture, but he takes four pictures anyway, of the scene of what happened. And they each have something to tell us. And if we put the four together, it tells us how this criminal and you and I can be forgiven. Four brief snapshots. The first brief snapshot is of darkness. Verse 44. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 PM, for the sun stopped shining. Now that couldn't be an eclipse, because Jesus died at Passover time, which always took place at a full moon. And anyway, eclipses never last for more than a few minutes anyway. So this was a supernatural darkness. And in the Bible, darkness is sometimes used as a symbol, a picture of God's judgment. So the darkness says, this is a place of judgment. And that judgment is falling on Jesus. Second picture. Second half of verse 45, the tearing of the curtain of the temple. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. So Jesus' death takes place outside Jerusalem, but Luke, as it were, pans the camera around to what's going on in the temple inside Jerusalem. Now the temple, the Jewish temple, was like a series of boxes where you got a big box, a little box inside it, a little box inside of that, and a very little box in the middle. And anyone could go into the outside box, but as you went further in, it was more and more restricted who could get in. Until you got to the innermost box, which was called the Most Holy Place. And the Most Holy Place was a picture of the way God wanted to live among his people. But it said something else as well, because there was a huge curtain separating that most holy place from the next box, the next room out, and only one person could go through that curtain, and only once a year, and only with a special sacrifice having been offered. It was the high priest. And the clear message was, God wants to live among us, but you can't just go into God's presence. breaking God's commandments, breaking God's laws, disobeying him, keeps you out. And this curtain was therefore a symbol of the way you couldn't just go into God's presence. You couldn't be accepted by God because you've done wrong. But when Jesus dies, it's torn in two, and it was about 2 inches thick, I think it was, from top to bottom. And so it's a powerful symbol that Jesus' death means people like you and I can be forgiven and come into God's presence. Third brief incident that Luke records for us is Jesus calling out in a loud voice. Verse 46, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. He dies. Now, when criminals are crucified, they're hanging there on the cross to breathe. They had to lift themselves up, which was tremendous agony. And so criminals normally died of what's called asphyxiation. They couldn't breathe anymore. They became so weak they couldn't lift themselves up to breathe. So a dying man on a cross never had the energy to cry out if he was dying of natural causes of the crucifixion. So Jesus crying out in a loud voice says Jesus is voluntarily dying, willingly dying, choosing to die. That's exceptional. And the fourth brief snapshot that Luke records for us is declaring that Jesus is innocent. Verse 47, the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man, an innocent man." He's seen lots of people dying of crucifixion, we imagine, as a man in charge of the execution squad, the centurion. And he said, "I've never seen a death like this. This is not a natural death." And he puts all the pieces together and says, "This was an innocent man." So Luke draws our attention to the fact that Jesus is innocent, Jesus dies willingly, that his death is so that we can be forgiven and come into God's presence, that Jesus dies experiencing God's judgment. Put them together, you have your answer to how God can forgive us. An innocent man willingly dying in our place, taking the punishment we deserve so that we can be accepted by God and come into God's presence, come into his kingdom. That is why the criminal on the cross can be forgiven and welcomed into God's kingdom. That is why you and I can be forgiven and welcomed into God's kingdom. So how should we respond? Fourth and final lesson, just briefly as we close. Confess that you have done wrong and trust in Jesus for forgiveness. Compare the responses of the two criminals. The first criminal is totally taken up with this life. Get me off the cross if you're that powerful. He shows no acceptance that he deserves what's happening to him. He doesn't trust in Jesus. He insults Jesus. He thinks Jesus is a failure. But the second criminal is totally different. His greatest concern is about the world to come. He acknowledges that he has done wrong. He acknowledges he deserves to be punished. He believes that Jesus is the Messiah, is God's promised king, that Jesus will not only die but will rise from the dead and will reign forever. So he humbly asks Jesus to give him a place in the kingdom that he doesn't deserve. He's asked for grace. He asks Jesus to give me what I don't deserve. Forgive me, give me a place in your eternal kingdom. I leave you with the question, what about you? Which of those two criminals are you like? Are you going to say, "I'm fine, it's this life I'm bothered about. Jesus, you're a failure. You died." Or are you going to say, "I deserve to be punished. And one day, if nothing intervenes, stops it, I will be punished. I will get what my sins, my doing wrong deserves." Jesus, please forgive me. I believe you died so that I can be forgiven. I believe you have been raised from the dead. I believe you will reign forever. I want a place in your kingdom. If you do that, Jesus says, I tell you, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus can forgive you because he died on the cross, taking the punishment you deserve. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus died to make a way for us to be forgiven. Thank you that Jesus died, but he rose again, that he is reigning, that he's coming back one day. Thank you that we can have a place in that kingdom. Thank you that we can see not only Jesus, but this criminal. He'll be there. And Father, we pray that you would graciously enable everyone here, from the youngest to the oldest, wherever we come from, Lord, to say, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.